Thank you, Deborah. Glad to have you at the piano again tonight. Take your Bible, please, and open it in the last book in the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 15. And we welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. If you are there and don't have a Bible, send us your name and address, and we'll send you a Bible at no charge or obligation tomorrow. In the book of the Revelation, we have three sets of judgments that open into each other. Each individual and each set is successively worse than the first. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the seven seal judgments. Remember what happens. The church age ends. The rapture occurs with the rapture, which occurs at the end of the church age, which is very soon, we believe. At that moment, the three sets of seven judgments begin. The first set begins with what are called the seven seal judgments. A scroll is opened up and each successive sealed judgment is worse than the other. Chapters 4 and 5. In chapters 8 through verse 1 through verse 6, they have the seven trumpet judgments, and they open into the seven bowl judgments, or vial is a King James word. To us, it's a rimless bowl. If I think of a vial, I think of a test tube, so I'll call it a rimless bowl. That's in chapter 15. Did I say 8 through 16? I'm sorry, on the trumpets. And then chapter 15, verse 1 through chapter 18, verse 24 are the seven bowl judgments. Now, in order to understand what the events of the second coming are in chapter 16, we have to read chapter 15. It is an introductory chapter to chapter 16. And together they present a connected vision of the happenings of the last half. The first half of the tribulation will be peace and safety. Antichrist will take over. One world government, one world religion, one world economy, and everything will go fine until halfway through, 3.5 years later. At that point, the Jews will have finished the temple. The Antichrist will proclaim himself as God, demand that they worship him. They will rebel. He'll go to war with them for the next 3.5 years. And chapters 15 and 16 cover that last half of the tribulation. And this is one of the most serious passages in all of the Bible. And it is impossible to describe what's going to happen without this chapter, chapter 15. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angel priests is what they are, we'll talk about that in a moment, having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now this is the last of the set of three seven series judgments, and they will be the worst yet. God's patience will have run out with the sin of mankind, and It will be unbelievable, the judgment that will fall. Tonight, man is doing his own thing. God is ignored by mankind. Mankind is going on their own way. They do everything regardless of whether there's a God or not, whether what God says or not. They don't even care what God says, if they even knew. And they do their own thing, thinking that all is going to keep going just like it is. Nothing's going to change. There is no God. If there was, he would have dealt with all this by now. Well, he's going to. One day, God's patience will run out, and he will send these seven angel priests to the earth, and each will have a rimless bowl. In that bowl will be filled up with a judgment from God. Are you familiar with the scientific principle of surface cohesion, surface tension? And when you put water in a glass and you pour and you just a little bit of it, and it fills, and it should be past, you know, flow past the rim, but it kind of does this. You ever seen that, where it does this? And that's going to be the picture in my mind when I think of these rimless bowls. The judgment will be up to the brim and almost to overflowing, so that when they're tipped, it pours out instantaneously. With a test tube, a little vial, we would call it, it would go, you know, like that, right? Well, it's not going to do that. It's going to like that. So when each angel pours the bowl, it's not going to go gloom, 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 you know. Or like, you remember when we had the big gallon jugs and, you know, with cider, not moonshine, and you put it on your shoulder, like that. Now, it's not going to do that. It's just going to go, you know, and pour out. So keep that in mind. And the result will be the end of the world as we know it. Verse 2, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, that's the Antichrist, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of gold. Now that word sea is a picture of the peoples of the and the nations of the world, and that word fire is a picture of the judgments of God spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, keep your finger in Revelation 15 if you'd like, and back up with me for a moment to 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7. And unto you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Over in 2 Peter, keep going back to the right as you work your way towards Revelation 15. 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. If there was a God, why hasn't he done something by now? For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, the word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That means man's not going to destroy the earth because God's reserved it for himself. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. That just means to God 1,000 years is just a day. It doesn't mean anything other than that. It's just to God, time means nothing. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God is holding off his judgment as long as possible until the last person that he knows is going to get saved is get saved. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night. Man will not expect it, in which the heavens shall melt, shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Folks, God has not brought the this judgment yet, because he's waiting for the last soul to get saved. In verse 10, we have the picture of a nuclear blast. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. Peter had never seen a nuclear blast, but God knew all of that, so he tells him to write. In other places, we see prophecies of smoke and pillars of smoke, clouds of smoke. God is going, the Bible says elsewhere, the Lord Jesus Christ holds everything together on a nuclear level. Did you know this? Jesus holds everything together. Protons, neutrons, electrons, and all the subatomic particles shouldn't be sticking together. By all rights and all scientific principles, they should fly apart. But they stay together in the form in which we see, like tables, chairs, cars, whatever. Now, what is it that holds all things together on a subatomic level? Well, the scientists don't know. So you know what they call it? They call it nuclear glue. Isn't that bright? You can't admit that you don't know, so they come up with, they call it nuclear glue. Now, the Bible says by Jesus Christ, all things consist. That means hold together. And one day he is going to let go during Revelation chapters 15 and 16. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall burn. And Peter saw that. The elements shall melt. Did you know that the hydrogen bomb is just that, an element? They split the atom. And God knew that before time began and tells Peter to write it. Come back to Revelation 15. So John, the aged apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in the revelation of the fulfillment of those two prophecies we just read. Not only did John see these judgments that are to come upon the earth, he also saw the tribulation saints who will lose their lives for Christ only to find them again. Verse 3, and they, the tribulation saints, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Like Moses at the Red Sea, they're going to sing a song of praise. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints or King of nations. You know, Christians ought to sing. And I mean really sing. The children of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were delivered by the Lord out of the hands of the Egyptians, they sang. I was so appreciative of Cecil B. DeMille when he made the movie The Ten Commandments. As he shows them marching out of captivity, do you remember that in the movie? He has them singing. He has the entire group singing. My pastor in Dallas went to Hollywood while they were making that and had a meal with DeMille, the director, and they talked about some things, and the pastor gave him some biblical information that he wove into the movie. And I don't know what they were, and nobody has been able to determine that I know of. But I just wonder, because my pastor loved great music, didn't mention that the children of Israel sang. As they left, they sang. And it was really beautiful to hear the music, because they were not only singing, you would think they'd be singing in a major key. They were singing in a minor key. The Hebrew way of singing is often in a minor key, you know, and it's just absolutely beautiful. And so they sang. And these martyred tribulation saints who will suffer so very much for Christ's sake will be with him in heaven, will sing a song of deliverance. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of nations, King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, and for thy judgments are made manifest. What a beautiful, fabulous song of freedom. Now, verse 4 is actually written from the viewpoint of the millennium. The church age ends with the tribulation. The tribulation begins 7 years. At the end of the 7 years, the second coming of Christ. And he sets up his millennial reign. And in the millennium, all nations shall serve Christ rather than the Antichrist. And these mentioned here will have refused the mark of the beast during the tribulation. These people will have remained true to the Lord, and they will lose their life only to find it. You know, when you get saved, you lose a lot of things. You give up most prominently hell and eternal death in hell. But not only do you lose a lot of things, hey, far more or greater is what you gain. You gain eternal life. You gain a life that has, in this sphere, a life with purpose. Most people today have no purpose. They don't know why God put them here. They have no idea what they're doing. They're just muddling through the dark. They don't have any purpose. I started out in music when I was a little kid. We sang in church, and mother was the pianist, and I was involved in church music before I was born, and literally, and my mother's was a musical family, and we sang in Sunday school, we sang in Bible school, we sang in church. I was around music all my life, but when I hit about 10 years old, I started growing up, getting bigger, and I got pretty good size, and my dad said, "You need to be playing ball." That's a typical American father, right? "You need to be playing ball." So I got involved in flag football, and that was interesting enough, you know. And then we transferred to regular tackle type football in about sixth grade. Well, the mentality of football and coaches and sports, by then, had become kill them before they kill you. Basically, you know, you'd go to a ball game, and you'd be sitting up there in the stands and hear some fella going, "Kill him! Kill him! Kill him!" A deacon, "Kill him!" You'd never get him to shout in church. Man, he's screaming his lungs out at a football game. And I just didn't like the mentality of it. So I quit, upset my dad. But my mother persuaded him, "Let the boy do what the Lord leads him to do." Okay? "All right, well, what do you want to do, son? Make a decision now, you know." "I don't know." Well, I'd seen at ball games, I'd seen the high school marching band. I liked the sound of the low brass, and so I said, "Well, my mother played in band, so I think I'd like to play an instrument." And they had given me a violin, which didn't work at all. That didn't work for me. And they gave me a cornet, and that didn't work for me. So that's just not for what I want to do. And so I went into the band director's office at Jenks High School at the end of sixth grade. By that time, all the band students had been playing for 2 years because we started them in fifth grade. And I'm 2 years behind already. And I said, "I'd like to be in band. What would you like to play?" And I told him, "I think I'd like to play that tuba thing." And he lit up because he just graduated two or three tuba players and only had one left for the next year and none in the lower grades. And so he said, "Sign here." And so they signed me up. I started taking private lessons with him immediately. And took them all through summer and continued to take private lessons until I finished college. Well, I was convinced by the time I was at the end of seventh grade that I was going to go to school and get a degree, become a band director, probably in a town about like this, and teach band in the school and lead church music, which I also was involved in. And so my entire growing up years were geared toward that. Going to all district, we call it region now, all district honor band, solo and ensemble, all state and all the rest, and ended up getting the largest scholarship financially, largest dollar amount that any student at Jenks High School had ever received at the time of my graduation to go to the University of Arkansas, and went there on a full music scholarship again, and I spent the entire time, next 5 years, so now I've spent since the end of sixth grade through 5 years of college aimed towards what I really believe God wanted me to do. Well, God changed all of that in the midst of all of what's going on afterwards and during, and ended up at First Baptist Dallas at the Criswell College because they were going to start a music school. Still thought that's where I was headed. And so I was going to get my basic courses out of the way, Greek and Hebrew and all the rest, systematic theology and so forth. And right at the early onset, the School of Music did not transpire. It didn't happen. They couldn't get it what they call endowed. That means funded. And so I'm kind of going, okay, well, then why, Lord, am I here? If John McKay was going to head the music school up. He said, you need to get down there. Angel Martinez, friend of mine, said, yes, you get down there before so you can get your courses out of the way, your core courses. And so I'm there, and there's nothing to do as far as what I was geared for, what I've spent my entire life to do. Now, you said all that to say this. Jerry Falwell came to do a revival at the church, which he rarely did in those days. He was busy with what was called the moral majority, you'll remember, back in the early 80s. And the pastor invited him to come. And so I played in the orchestra. Time for the invitation. Orchestra disappears. Go put my horn away. Come back up and sit in the balcony. And Falwell still got their heads bowed. And he's still exhorting them before he gives the actual invitation. While I'm sitting there, God speaks to my heart. And it becomes obvious to me that God wasn't calling me to lead music. God wasn't calling me to be a band director. God was calling me to be a pastor. And I had never even thought about that. That was a total shock. And unfortunately, you can't argue with God. You just can't argue with God. God wins those arguments. And so I said, okay, well, by the way, surprising to me, everyone around me already knew that. When Seth was a baby, we took him down front before all of this, it was still just there for Seth was a baby. We took him down for a baby dedication. And the pastor, this is Todd and Shirley White, and this is their little boy, Seth Michael. And they're here for a baby dedication. This was in January or February of 1989. We'd been there but less than a year. And the pastor liked to introduce people who came forward to the congregation, big church, so that way everybody would know. And he said, he's a student at our school, and he's studying to be a pastor. Got in the car, and we're driving back to Fort Worth, and my wife says, well, now have you got it figured out? When I wrote him a letter before that to go to school there, he signs it, you're Dallas pastor. I'm your pastor in Dallas, and I wasn't a member there. And when I went forward years before at First Baptist Springdale, and Cliff Palmer was the pastor, knowing that thinking I was going to do music and church music and so forth, and wanted to give my life to the service of the Lord wherever he put me. And again, fully thinking I'd be in a secular school, right, and I would be leading church music. And the pastor got up and said, y'all know this guy, everybody knows this guy, and it's a big church, 1500 people in Sunday school, and no, 2400 people in Sunday school. And on Wednesday night we went down to 1500, and he's here to make public something the pastor said I've known for a long time, that God is calling him to some area of full-time Christian service, probably preaching. What? And it took three or four times for God to get that through my head. But in all of that, God guided everything that went on in my life because I was willing to follow him. That doesn't mean I'm smart. It just means I'm dumb enough to follow what I believe God is leading me to do. And when you do that, God will never let you down. He will never let you down. I've never pastored large churches, never will in all likelihood. I've never pastored large numbers of people, in all likelihood, never will. I have come from the largest churches in the state of Texas and the country and the state of Arkansas. But every single life that you at work or at school or at your neighbors or your family, that God uses you to influence, is just as important as the thousands and thousands and thousands that some people have influence over.
That's right.
So you may spend your life as a Christian sweeping floors and cleaning toilets, but if Jesus puts you there, that's the most important thing that you could be doing, because Jesus has you there to be a light in that dark place that you're at right there. And one day when we get to heaven, we're going to sing. That's why we should sing now and get ready, because in heaven we're going to sing praises to God for all the blessings that he's done. And beloved, that song that is recorded here that they will sing contains a verse about the millennial reign of Christ. You know, often the Bible in life talks about God's people singing in times of victory. But also, did you know that we should sing in times of trouble? The children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and the Egyptians said, "We've heard you people, that you people sing. Why don't you sing one of your songs from your homeland?" And their response was, "How can we sing when we're captive?" Well, hey, listen, they should have. Even in the darkest of times, we should praise the Lord. Even when it looks terrible and difficult and awful, and in the moments that we feel like that the whole world is collapsing in upon us, we should sing praises to God. Because God knows what's best. We don't know what's best, but God does. And what we do when we praise him, not for the problem, but in the problem, when we praise him and sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, even when it hurts to do so, that is a witness to the lost and the backsliders that no one else can compare to. You know, there's such a difference between the songs recorded in the Bible and the songs played by so-called Christian singers today. I was reading about the Scottish Presbyterians in the United States for years and years and years, and many of our Baptists as well, did not sing out of songbooks. They didn't have them, not only because they couldn't afford them, but because they didn't have them. They took the book of Psalms and set it to music, just like the Jews did. And they sang, and it's only been recent, about 150 years or so, that we've put songs in songbooks. Now, of course, a lot of churches don't even have songbooks. They throw it up on a screen, which I think is musically a step down, because at least with music in a page, if you can read music, you can learn the melodies and sing the harmonies and so forth. Often in church congregational singing, I'll sing the first verse, the melody, so people can get it. Then I'll back from the microphone some, and I'll try to sing a little bit of the harmony. I love harmonies. And when you have all the notes on the page, hey, I can sing parts. Who'd have thunk it? I'm on a couple of technical groups on Facebook, a tech group for small churches and a tech group for large churches. And they put all their stuff on the screen. And they're saying, we're running out of computer space for all of these songs that we're doing. And anybody got any ideas what we could do? I said, you know what you could do? You could print them on a piece of paper, each one, and then put it in a binding, a book. And since you've got all that extra space, you could put the notes with it. And we could call it a songbook. They didn't think that was funny at all. There's nothing really new under the sun. Why do you think we have songbooks to begin with? So we can put it all in one. There's some great, great things that singing does. It is multi-generational. Singing these great hymns is multi-generational. I stand up here and sometimes do my very best not to cry when I watch Derek's little girls now, who've been, what's the oldest one's, eight?
Oldest is...
She's nine?
Oh, mine, yeah.
Yeah.
Renegade just turned nine.
Dear me.
Yeah.
And they've been listening, and so I watch them sometimes because they're close enough where I can see them, and if we're doing a song that they won't even have the book, looking at the book, it'll be open, but they're singing without... Now, what happens is 50 years from now, when they're putting him in the ground, everything that they learned in church will still be in them and in their kids and their kids. And when those kids and kids and grandkids and great-grandkids, all there'll be a generational connection. And when we get to heaven, it'll all congeal and it'll all meld together, and we will praise the Lord together in a way that we've never done this side of heaven. So much of what's sung today is all about self. A lot of people think that worship is music. Music's not worship. It's praise. It's praise. Difference. Worship in the Bible rotates around the hub of the Word of God. And you cannot have biblical worship, true spirit-filled worship, that does not rotate around the hub of the Word of God. Everything else is ancillary. And most of the church musicians tonight, in most churches that I've met and know and have run into, they think that the music is the worship. No. You know how we really worship God? By reading, memorizing, living by, and listen, sharing God's word with other people. You mean when I witness to someone about the gospel, that's an act of worship? You bet. It's an act of worship. When I mow the lawn and I'm doing it under the control of the Holy Spirit, I'm worshiping God. Yeah, when I do my schoolwork, when I do my work at the factory, and I'm doing so under God's control, I'm worshiping Him. Yes. Everything we do is to be an act of praise and worship to Him. And so much of that has been missed. Psalm 22:3 says, "Lord, the Lord inhabits the praises of His people." But actually, that's not true in the church age. A lot of church music guys will say, "Everybody stand and sing. The Lord inhabits the praises of His people. So let's praise Him together." No, that's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Lord inhabits His people, and we praise Him. They praised Him, and as a result, were infilled. We are infilled, and we praise Him as a result. It's different. God doesn't inhabit us because we praise Him. We praise Him because He lives in us. And we sing, "He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. And you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart."
Amen.
Verse 5. "I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus." Now, verse 6. "For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Now, there's a temple in heaven right now. The tabernacle was patterned after it. Later, the temple was patterned after it. And our bodies are technically the temples of the Lord. But in verse 5, this refers to the Holy of Holies. "I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous." Oh, I'm reading the verse 16, chapter 16. Pardon me. Turn two pages. Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. We'll get to that part next week. I got ahead of myself. You get so excited, you want to just move, plow through. Now verse 5. "And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Now that's the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple. And it refers to that part where God met His people. These angel priests who were sealed in the heavenly temple, or serving in the heavenly temple, are now come to the earth and pour out the judgments of God upon this Christ-rejecting world. Verse 6, chapter 15. "And the seventh angel priest came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts, their chests girded with golden girdles or belts." Now, here he's describing the priestly garments, and God is going to prove that no man can sin without judgment. Verse 7. And none of the four beasts or living creatures gave, one of them, excuse me, gave unto the seven angel priests seven golden bowls or vials full of the wrath of God. There's that surface tension. Full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And when it's tipped, that bowl will issue forth judgment immediately. And this indicates that there will be no reservation, no waiting. There will be no second chance. The judgments of God will be swift and immediate. So in chapters 4 and 5, we saw the seven seal judgments. They opened into chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, the seven trumpet judgments. Chapter 15 through 1 through 18, 24, the seven bowl or vial judgments. Verse 7 again. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angel priests seven golden bowls, vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. Now these seven angel priests are each given a bowl, and each bowl is filled with the wrath of God. And friend, when God pours out his judgment on the earth, it will be terrible and awful, and at that moment there'll be no mercy. Aren't you glad you live in the age of mercy? Verse 8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, until these bowls of judgment, of wrath, are emptied, no one will be able to pray or seek God. Right now, anyone who wills to, who chooses to, can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Anybody. Doesn't matter who you are, how bad you've been. But the day is coming when men will seek God, but they will not find him. They will cry out for God, but he will not listen to them. And that's the reason why the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and that today is the day of salvation. Right now, the typical American, in all practicality, is an atheist. And while he would not be so bold or brazen and so foolish to say, I don't believe God exists, his life says, I don't believe God exists. So he ignores God, he ignores his word, he ignores his church, and he goes about his life 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. It goes through all of his day-to-day events, his tasks, his duties, his life, with not one thought of God or Christ or his word. He is nothing more than a practical atheist. And the day is coming when God will have had enough of that, and he will pour out his judgment on this Christ-rejecting world. And when that day comes, friend, listen, men will cry out to God in fear and trembling, only to find that the sky has turned to brass, and that it's too late, and they cannot be saved. Now, for the truly saved person who also lives his life as though God doesn't exist in the church age, the Lord will not allow him to live in rebellion like that forever. And the Bible says God will discipline his child, sometimes to the point of taking him home early. And there's no need for that. But for the person who rejects the Lord and does not come to him in faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, when the rapture comes and they've heard the gospel, their chance to be saved is over. Lanny Wolf wrote a song years ago that talks about this. I never thought I'd see the day when you'd come to kneel and pray. I never thought that I would see the church house filled to capacity. And outside the door there's more who have never come before. Oh, what a shame that Jesus came one day before. You tried to live the best you could, tried to do the things you should, but when it came to serving God, you said, oh, I still have time to wait. But now that's all turned around. Time to serve him now you've found. How sad that fate, you found the time one day too late, and you came one day too late. One day too late, Jesus came, and you've been left behind to wait. Yesterday you couldn't find time for Jesus on your mind. You finally came to call his name one day too late. There's been almost enough gospel preaching in the United States to convert the devil himself. And yet our nation is running away from God, not towards him. What's it going to take? What is God going to have to do to bring America back to himself? Folks, I want you to know it frightens me to think about that possibility. Not that it wouldn't be wonderful that God would do it, but what is it going to take for God to get our attention? 9/11 happened, and they said the churches will be filled the next Sunday. They weren't. They weren't. COVID came, and as soon as we're able to get back into the churches will be filled. They weren't. They weren't. All kinds of calamities have happened in this world in the modern era. Now, I'm not talking about years ago when it did happen. America went through all kinds of calamities, and God brought America back to himself. If you don't know anything about that, go to our church website and get to the media ministry and go click on the message by Cliff Palmer, Spiritual Awakening, America's Only Hope. And he takes you through chronologically the history of this country and how that since World War II there has been no national level, on a national level, no spiritual revival. We had it before, but there has been no national level, on a national level, spiritual revival since World War II. And it is frightening to think what God will have to do to get man's spiritual attention. It may just be that God has said, I'm done. I have written Ichabod over the door of the nation. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And folks, we've been given so very much. We've been given so much of the Word of God that it's unbelievable. We've been given so much of the praise and worship of God that it's absolutely astonishing. And yet our country lives as though God doesn't exist. And about all we can do as Christians who are to be salt and light in the dark and dying world in which we live is punch holes in the dark. But isn't that what we sing? Brighten the corner where you are. Brighten the corner where you are. My job and your job and most everyone's job is not to win all of the lost in our town or our nation or our world. My job is to win one. Tell one person, tell another person, tell another person, and then they get saved and they tell someone. Each one telling one. If you haven't done so, get one of Don Deal's How to Win People to Jesus thing. I'm sure he's got some. And it's a fabulous instruction, a primer, on how to win people to Jesus. Anyone can do it. But you got to do it. And if we'll do that, God may just send revival one last time. Let's bow. Father, thank you so much for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you that you gave Jesus for us on the cross to die for us, be buried and raised again for us. He's ascended right now, waiting the moment when you send him in what we call the rapture to bring us home. Lord, we know the time is becoming short. We pray for our nation on its 250th anniversary, that somehow you will use this time to draw our nation back to you without having to do so through a calamity, but instead through the moving of your Holy Spirit. At the same time, Lord, we acknowledge how stubborn we are. We acknowledge how selfish and sinful we are. And we just ask that whatever it takes to draw us closer to you, that we be willing to do that, and that you act quickly is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Wednesday night.